This is the Word of God found in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. First chapter of the book of Isaiah, verses 18, 19, and 20. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. This is familiar scripture. I try to quote it often. And I expect over the years you've probably heard this preached more than once if you've been a church member for very long. And if you have your Bibles and you're looking at it, I want to first mention the message that you hear very often when these verses are read. But my mind's on something a little bit different, and I'll try to get to that very quickly. But first look at these three verses, 18, 19, and 20. And let me point out something that I point out often with this. And that is verse 18 is unconditional. There are no ifs there. There are no conditions for fallen human beings to meet. The word if doesn't appear. But the word if does appear in verse 19, and then it appears again in verse 20. Those promises are conditional. So verse 18 has God's unconditional promise to his people, whereas verses 19 and 20 have two conditional promises to his people. And God's going to keep his promises, both the unconditional ones and the conditional ones. Let's see what the unconditional one is. That's verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God has promised to cleanse all his people from all of their sins with no condition on their part. All the conditions for that redemption, for that atonement, for that cleansing, for that payment, for that turning the sins from red to white, all of the conditions for that are met by God himself. By God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Son came to earth as a human being. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Man. He lived a flawless, perfect, sinless human life. He went about doing good. He went about showing kindness, speaking the truth. And yet when his hour was come, he was crucified on the cross, hung in the darkness, suffering all the wrath of God for those sins that were as scarlet, those sins that were red like crimson. He suffered for those while he was on the cross, and he paid for every single one of them, including the sin of unbelief. He paid for all of them, and so he met all the conditions that would both satisfy God's righteousness, his justice, and satisfy God's love and mercy to come to pass with his righteousness and holiness still intact. That is an unconditional promise to God's people. All the conditions are met by God himself. Just like the covenant for that salvation was between God and God, as Paul wrote in Hope of Eternal Life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. God the Father covenanted to choose a people in Christ. God the Son covenanted to become the Christ and save those people. God the Holy Spirit covenanted to regenerate and quicken those same people to have life in Jesus Christ. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are talking about the same group of people. They made that covenant within themselves, and they keep all the terms of it. So the cleansing of sin to bring about everlasting life for God's people is unconditional to God's people. It's going to happen no matter what they do or what they don't do. It's going to happen no matter what they believe or what they don't believe. It is accomplished by God flawlessly, and He is not going to lose one of those that are embraced in the love of His covenant. As Christ said, and I try to quote so many times, Jesus Christ said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of Him which hath sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all that He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. So there is an unconditional promise. Though the sins of God's people are as scarlet, they're going to be as white as snow. Though His people be red as crimson, yet they will be as wool, white as a clean little lamb of white wool out on the pasture somewhere. God says, I'm going to do that, and He's going to do that, and we can take comfort in that. That's not the end of the verse. Here come the two conditional promises. These are still promises to God's people. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. If God's children, whose sins are paid for by Jesus Christ, if they're willing and obedient to God, then they're going to find themselves nourished by His presence, blessed by His approval, comforted by His strength. They're going to find those things in their willingness and obedience. And God, in the new birth, gives them the ability to be willing and obedient. As they believe His word, they are cheered and they're directed. As they obey His word, they are blessed and rewarded, and they are spiritually prosperous. And many times they're even naturally prosperous. There is a blessing. Those of God's children who are born again, and they use the gift of that grace to be willing and obedient to God's commandments, find themselves eating of the good of the land in a spiritual sense, and many times even in a natural sense. But now listen to the conditional promise in verse 20. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. If God's children refuse to believe Him and they rebel against His commandments, He chastises them. And brothers and sisters, that chastisement can be severe. Some of you have experienced it, and you know. I have experienced it, and I know. Sometimes that sword can be the sharp sword of truth that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when John saw Him in the book of Revelation, from His mouth proceeded a two-edged sword. And sometimes I'm reading in the scriptures, and what the scripture teaches me cuts me. I realize I've come up short, that I'm not as great as I thought I was, and it is a chastisement to me. Now, brothers and sisters, sometimes it's a natural sword. Will God physically kill His own children and cut their life on earth short? Yes. Yes. I mean, read the life of King Saul and how it ended in such a hard way. You can read the lives of many of God's children. You find that though they came out of the land of Egypt and they were free, many of them perished at the time of the golden calf. Some of them perished when they wouldn't enter into Canaan. Some of them perished out in the wilderness when the earth opened up and swallowed them. Some of them perished as a result of the plague when they committed sins worshiping Baal Peor and consorting with the Midianite women before they entered the land of Canaan. You find these many examples in natural Israel, and I tell you, it still happens today. Somebody can disobey God. They can be a loving, born-again person, and they won't hearken to God's commandment. to be slow to wrath and let their words be careful. They won't hearken to God's commandments to abstain from excesses of substances, drugs, or alcohol. They won't hearken to God's commandments to not be a brawler and try to pick fights. They won't listen to God's commandments to obey Him in many regards, and sometimes they die early as a result. So God does that. Now, I'll say this, as God's child, they come right on home to Him. Sometimes God kills other people, like David committed sin with Bathsheba and took her in adultery and then had her husband put to death. She was with child. God slew the child. You think, God, the child didn't do anything. He didn't do anything wrong. Why did you kill the little child? That little child went straight into the presence of God. I know that. David said, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. That little child was happier than all of us are right now. Immediately. Let me tell you who was chastised. Let me tell you who was miserable. Let me tell you who was on his face fasting and praying. David, who had done the wrong. And so God is faithful to both reward obedience and to chastise disobedience. And this verse of Scripture is clear about it. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. I hope from these Scriptures you can get this basic lesson here, is that you being blessed to have the love of God within you and to have that belief that Jesus is the Christ, that's an evidence that your sins, though they were as scarlet, they are now white as snow in God's justice. And though they were as crimson, they are as wool. And that heaven is your home. I hope you're comforted by that. But I hope you are seriously considering the conditional promises. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. God will, He will reward that obedience. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. Might be the sword of His mouth, the sword of His spirit. Might be a natural sword, might be an economic sword. I don't know what kind of sword it is, but it will eat you up, because God is faithful to spank His children. He's a good father. A good father rewards obedience. A good father chastises disobedience. God's no more than a good father. He's much more than a good father. He's a perfect, flawless father. Now that's the lesson that you often hear, but that's not what's on my mind this morning. What's on my mind is the first part of that. Verse 18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. That expression, God invites His children to reason with Him. And I want to think of that and two more things that God invites His children to do together with Him. There's the first one. God invites His children to reason together with Him. Now let me read the second one. It's familiar scripture over in Matthew chapter 11. And you hear this scripture very often. Starting with verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Lord Jesus Christ is inviting His children. Notice, God doesn't invite people to become His children. He doesn't say, you know, I want everybody to be my child and be born again, and I'm giving you a chance and I hope you'll take it because I sure would hate to miss you for eternity. That's not scriptural. That's not a invitation. That's a commandment unto eternal life. God giving life to the dead is a commandment. Just on the order of let there be light and Lazarus come forth. That's how people get born again. It's by commandment. But the Lord gives His born again children some invitations. One is come, let us reason together. Here's another. Take my yoke upon you. The yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm convinced, is a two-part yoke. Your neck is in one side of it. and his is in the other, pulled together with him. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ invites you to work together with him. Now, if that's too much of a stretch for you, let me go to a clearer scripture over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. Paul writes this, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." God invites his children to work together with him. Reason is kind of an orderly form of thinking. God invites his children to think together with him, and he invites his children to work together with him. Now let me read the last one. Book of Revelation, chapter 3. This also is familiar scripture. The Lord is addressing the church at Laodicea, having the Apostle John write a letter to them. And he says in Revelation 3, starting with verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now, many people misinterpret this scripture badly. First, they don't have the Lord here addressing a church, which is what was happening. If you read the context, the Lord Jesus Christ is addressing the seven churches of Asia, and he's on the final one addressing the church at Laodicea. So this is an invitation to his children that are in the church. They're born again children. They're in the church. And many people have this as a general invitation to humanity, that the Lord Jesus Christ is standing almost like a beggar, knocking on the door of their hearts and asking if he can enter their hearts. Brothers and sisters, that's just not what the scripture teaches. The Lord, when he purposes to come into the heart of a sinner, he gives a command and comes in by his own life-giving power. And because ye are sons, he hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." This never fails. It's not a knocking on the door hoping you will open. This is not an invitation. It's a commandment. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes and he speaks to his people, and his voice gives life and spiritual hearing at the same time. This is sometimes known as the effectual call. It's not an invitation. It's not his voice saying, "Will you choose to live?" It is his voice saying, "Live," and they live. So that's not what's going on here in this. It's not where he's standing at the door of a sinner's heart, asking to enter a sinner's heart. He's standing at the door of a church full of his born-again children and saying, "I am standing at the door here, knocking. And if you come and open the door, I'll come in." Now, he doesn't come as a beggar. If you open the door of the church, he's there with supper. He says there, "If any man hear my voice," you got to be listening, "and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." How many beggars do you know show up at your door bringing supper? This is not a beggar. This is the Lord of glory. He's the risen Lord. He said, "All power in heaven and earth is given to me." And yet, what I want to concentrate on is this is an invitation. This is an invitation to each individual in the church. If any man, if any single individual hears the voice of Jesus Christ, he hears God bidding him to do something. And he opens the door. Now, I don't mean the physical doors of the building. I do mean the spiritual door, that there's a prayer on behalf of that child. Lord, I hear you. Please come in. Please come in and be with me. Please come in and be with us. Please come in and let your presence nourish us. The Lord says he'll do it. He'll do it. Sometimes there's one praying person is the reason that a church has a revival. They've heard something that God has been, they hear Jesus Christ knocking at the door, and they themselves begin to pray, Lord, come in. We need nourishing. We're hungry. We've got a hymn in our book, hungry and faint and poor. Behold us, Lord, again, assembling at thy door, thy bounty to obtain. So the Lord invites us these three things, and that's what was on my mind. The Lord, there may be more, but these three came to mind. The Lord invites us to think together with him. Come now, and let us reason together. The Lord invites us to work together with him. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. The Lord invites us to eat together with him. Any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and will sup with him and he with me. Now think about these things. How would you like to do it? And of course, this is all a spiritual sense. I don't mean that now he's able to physically show up in an appearance. He's done that before. But typically, it's not that way. You feel his presence and you reason with him. God is a God who made reason. And yet I want you to know he transcends human reason. Our ability to reason is a tiny little portion of the gift that he's given. And we are able to reason some. It accounts for geometry and algebra and physics and chemistry and logic and all the different branches of science. But we're just scratching the surface. God's reason goes far beyond us. But he loves his children. It's like, say, you might have college degrees or something, but you have a little child in your house. Doesn't it delight you to reason with them, read them a story, or teach them the best way to stack the blocks so they can get the most blocks built up before it falls over, or the best way to tie their shoes, or the best way to fold up their socks so they stay together in a pair in the sock drawer? It's one of those things that a loving parent does for a child, reasons together. Now, if you take the two socks, they're the same color and they're the same size, and you lay them together and you fold them inside outward like that, make a little ball, and then you put them in the drawer. Then you don't have to look for them when you go to fetch a pair of socks. You can just reach in and get the ones the color you like, and they'll be together. That's reasoning together. Does God do that? Well, certainly. He does it in his word. If you want to reason together with the Lord, one of the places to start is being a Bible student. Now, that's not the end of it, but it's the surest, best beginning of it is to be a Bible student. And listen to just an example of God reasoning together through what he gave the Apostle Paul to write to the church at Corinth. He says this in 1 Corinthians 15, let me start in verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If you read this, there was a problem there in the church at Corinth. Some faulty reasoning. And God blessed Paul to get the church there to reason together with God. If you're in a math class ever, and there's an assertion, you know, such and such as this, and it's supposed to be a rule, somebody's posing it as a theorem or a statement, and you can find a counterexample to that. Well, what about this? I'll draw it this way, and that doesn't conform to that rule. Then that rule, that statement can't be true. It's known as a counterexample. And that's what Paul does here in his reasoning. He says there are people in the church that are asserting, they are claiming there is no resurrection of the dead. But let me give you a counterexample. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then he wasn't risen. And if he's not risen, then our preaching's vain, your faith is vain, your loved ones are gone, and the religion you're following, there's no hope in it. You're all most miserable, you're all deceived. But I'll give you a counterexample to the assertion there's no resurrection of the dead. There's a man that rose from the dead, and I met him. And not only was he seen of this person, that person, and this person after he rose, he was seen of 500 brethren at once, some of whom are still alive, and you can contact them and ask them. You see, Paul gave the most powerful counterexample of all. The statement, there is no resurrection of the dead, is patently false because Jesus Christ is the great counterexample. And that great counterexample told his disciples, because I live, you shall live also. See how you do that? That happens over and over again in the Bible. As you're reading the Bible, you're blessed to take God up on his invitation. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord your God. Isn't it amazing how many men and women over the ages, their reason has been built and sharpened as they studied the Bible? They found themselves going through, and I've just given one example there. Throughout the scripture, God blesses you to think in an orderly fashion along with the way he's thinking because he inspired these words. So God says, come, let us reason together. Take him up on that. Take him up on that. Reason together with God. Be a diligent Bible student. Now God says, take my yoke upon you. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of man. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. All right. You say, well, I thought when you reason together, you're thinking together with God, you're learning. You are. But y'all, most of you that have lived long enough, know that not all learning is just sitting down and reasoning and listening. Some things you learn by doing. We used to have a book when we were in grammar school to help our language skills, writing and reading and spelling and all that. It was called our Think and Do book. I don't know how many of y'all had that, but we had to open up almost on a daily basis our Think and Do book, and that was to teach us to read and write and spell and that kind of thing. God invites us to open up our Think and Do book. It's great to think along with God. But it's not enough. It's not enough. You need to be not only a hearer of the word, but a doer of the work. You know, somebody could tell me basically how to hang sheets of drywall and describe it. But I really didn't know till Brother Michael and he was showing me, all right, this is what you do. Get your drill ready. Angle it on into the 2x4 here, you know, that's okay, do that, sink it a little bit so the mud will fill the hole, you know, line it up so we'll be ready. Some things you just need to do. You know that. You know, you can read a bunch of gardening books, but until you actually get in there and start getting the tools dirty, and some seeds come up and some don't, and you start studying why, some things you just need to do. And that's the way the Lord says, take my yoke upon you. Well, a yoke? That's work. That's servitude. Yes, it is. That's how you learn. Is it any wonder that starting as a disciple with the Lord Jesus Christ is the same way he started his ministry? It's by baptism. It's by being plunged into the water, into that liquid symbol of his grave. You're physically doing something that symbolizes his great work and begins your discipleship. And then you labor alongside with him, more than just reasoning together, as you read the Word of God. You labor together with him in prayer. Now, he was often found on a mountaintop praying somewhere in the garden. And we labor together that way. You labor when you come together. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but so much the more. But provoke one another to love, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Y'all know there was some work involved in getting here this morning. You know, when you're young, you got homework to do. You got activities that you need to get ready for. Some of you need to get to work the next day. When you're old, it's harder to drive on the road. People seem to drive too fast. Darkness is a hindrance and things like that. There's some effort that you put in to being together. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ would do that. It was his custom to go to the synagogue on Sabbaths and read in the scripture. Well, Lord, you went to the synagogue? Was that difficult? Well, he had to walk. Well, were there some hypocrites there? Yes, the occasion we read when he went to the synagogue in Nazareth, they tried to throw him off a cliff. Well, why would you go to some place and make the effort to go there when there's other people in there that are hypocrites to hear a word that you yourself had inspired? Why would you do that? Because it's the Word of God, and he's setting the example for us. This is just part of how we work together, how we take his yoke upon us. Because he says he's meek, that is, obedient unto God, and lowly of heart, he's willing to live the life of service unto others. And he says, I invite you to do that same thing. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You're working in a lot of stuff the world's having you doing. It's wearing you out. Come to me and I'll give you rest. And part of the rest I'll give you is to work alongside with me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then finally, to sup with the Lord. Not only do you think with him, reason together, not only do you labor with him, work with him, take his yoke upon you, but he says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him, sup with him, and he with me. Well, that's eating. Does the Lord, now that he's risen, does he eat? Well, he did to show his disciples that he wasn't just a ghost. He took a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb after his resurrection and ate them. And he says, you see that it is me and not a spirit, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. Does he eat now? Well, I don't know. I don't think he needs food as we do. As a matter of fact, Psalm 50, he says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. But I'll tell you something God does take in from his children and from the obedience of his creation is that he made things for his pleasure. Now, he's not addicted to pleasure. It's not something he needs. The Lord doesn't need anything. That's so strange. God loves without needing. He doesn't need. But he does take pleasure. That's what it says in Revelation 4, verse 11. Blessed art thou, O God, to receive power and honor and glory. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were and are created. God made creation for his pleasure. So when you do good and love others It's a pleasure to God. He calls it a sacrifice. He says, but to communicate and to do good, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So God is pleased when you open the door of the church, and you may be sitting there and you just feel the Lord and you say, Lord, please come in. Be among us. Lord, come in and help me to repent. Lord, come in and help me to escape this despair. Come in, Lord. Hold me up and encourage me. Lord, I need to be encouraged in you. Dear Lord, come in and touch me with the feeling of your comforting presence. Dear Lord, come in and rebuke me if I need it. Come in and exhort me if I need to move. Dear Father, I pray, Jesus Christ, I feel him at the door. I want to open the door of my fellowship. You don't open the door of your heart to being born again, but you open the doors of your mind to his fellowship. And when you do that, it's pleasing to him. So he's receiving pleasure from you as his new creation, but it's nourishing to you. That's why revivals happen. That's why real preaching ever happens. It's not because the preacher is so all-fired clever or studied. It's because he's got a child there that's hungry, and he's knowledgeably hungry, and he knows what he needs is the closeness and the company. He needs Jesus Christ to come in with supper. He knows he needs that. You know that you've been to a real good meeting and heard real good preaching when you go away and you don't say, my, what a gifted preacher that is, but you go away and you say, my, what a mighty God I have. That's when you know you've heard the gospel. That's when your attention is properly directed. I don't know how often it happens. Well, yes, I know how often it happens when I'm hearing the gospel. It's a blessing to hear it. I think I heard that yesterday, that I came away feeling like, oh, we have a mighty God, you know. It's not just that, wow, what a studied and accomplished and gifted preacher. That's not it. It's what a mighty God and how he loves me. When you come away from a meeting like that, I'm pretty confident you've heard the gospel, that Jesus Christ has come in and brought supper, and you've had a part of it, and he's been with you, and it pleased him. It was his pleasure. It was your nourishment. Isn't that what the Lord told Simon Peter to do when he met him on the shores of Galilee after his resurrection? Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Yea, Lord, I love you. He's basically using the word for I like you. Feed my lambs. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Yea, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved. He's asking three times. Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Feed my sheep. See, the Lord is pleased to nourish you. But nourishing you is not like giving you life. Is he going to force eternal life on you? Yes, he has to. You're dead. You can't cooperate when you're dead in trespasses and sins. He forces you to be born again, and he's always successful. Is he going to force you to be spiritually nourished? No. No. You can go hungry. It's conditional. If any man hear my voice and open to me, then I will come in unto him and sup with him. He will sup with me. Now, I just want you to see what a blessing that is. Not only the evidence that by his mighty sovereign power you've been born again, that heaven is your home. But I want you to hear those invitations, and I want you and I want me to take advantage of those invitations. Come, let us reason together, saith your God. Let's think along with God. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. Let's work along together with God. If any man hear my voice and open unto me, then I will enter in unto him and sup with him and he with me. Let's sit down at the table and be nourished together with the Lord. Those are great invitations. I hope you'll do all of them. Say, well, sometimes I don't have much of an appetite. Sometimes I don't feel like working. Sometimes I don't feel like thinking. Well, I get it. But don't faint that way. When those invitations are there and you take advantage of them, have you not discovered that the more that you think and reason, the greater your ability to think is? The more you work, the greater your strength is to work in the future. And the more that you have a good nourishing meal, the better your health is, and you get hungry at regular times more consistently. So many times you think, I just don't want to eat, don't want to work, don't want to think. Try to rise up and do it, his invitation anyway. See if you don't feel better. See if you don't get stronger. See if you don't get to spend more fellowship with our Lord Jesus. May God bless you. Heavenly Father, dear God, thank you for blessing your children with life eternal in Jesus Christ. Lord, such a great cost, such an expensive gift, that all our lives, if we think upon it, we'll never come to the full realization. But help us to think together with you, Lord, that we understand a little more with each passing day. Help us to be your diligent students, Lord, for thou art the great teacher. Help us to work together with you, knowing that in your might most of the labor is accomplished by you. But what a privilege, Lord, to be able to pull alongside of you and have your fellowship even in those labors. And dear God, please come in and feed us. Our souls are hungry and poor, and we need you, dear Father. Please come in and give us that spiritually helpful food to cause us to have the kind of balanced and profitable time on earth to glorify your name and to help our brothers and sisters. Please forgive us our sins, Lord. There's been many times that we refused these invitations. We declined them, thinking our own ways were better, and really they weren't. So often we've learned the bitter lesson of that. Help us, dear God, to seek for your fellowship. Help us to love one another, and not only that, to have love one to another, that all the world might know that we are your disciples. Lord, thank you for all that you've given us. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for the hope of eternal life, Lord. We know that that is a gift, and we thank you, dear God, for not only giving us that gift, but ensuring that each of your children received it and shall never lose it. Lord, we thank you, praise you, ask for your guidance. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen.